Text for this morning is Psalm chapter 7. The Lord is our salvation. He is our refuge. Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, I pray that you would plant it deep within us, pierce our heart with it. Father, I pray that you would be with our brother Ron today as he delivers the word that you have laid upon his heart. Guide him by your Holy Spirit. Prepare us to hear what it is that you would have to say to us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Well, so we will be in Psalm 7. One thing I need to take care of before we do that, I said I would this week. We spent some time with Helen Hobbins. And many of you probably don't know Helen. She's one of our shut-ins. It's Barb Kreutz's sister, actually. And so we spent some time with her, and she's quite the prayer warrior, I'll tell you that. She has a whole list of people that she prays for in our church, and some of your names are on there. She shared that with me. And some of you who she prays for don't even know her, but that's what she does. And she says, I want you at my funeral to thank the people for praying for me. Thank the people in church for praying for me. I said, well, Helen, we're not going to wait that long. I'll do it Sunday. So Helen wants to thank you who pray for her. She's had some health issues this past year. She's, 91, I think? She's 91. And so anybody who's 91 is going to have a few little ups and downs, right? But she's so grateful that the people in church are praying for her, so I wanted to pass that along. I promised her I would say that. I said, we're not going to wait until that day comes. We'll do it right now. Psalm number 7. Now, this is a strange praise song. It kind of is that, because it says in the title, a Shigion of David, and we don't have any idea what that is, actually. There's theories, but nobody really knows. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord, concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So he sang this to the Lord. And it's concerning this Cush of Benjamite. We don't really know who this guy is either. There's no mention of him as a contemporary of David. But in the first two verses that you just heard, David is fleeing from some adversaries who seem to be rather intent in their pursuit, and they certainly mean him harm. So what is he talking about? Is this talk about the time maybe when David was running from Saul, and Saul was trying to kill him? In verses 3 and 4, he pleads his integrity, saying that he has not done anything to deserve this kind of treatment. In fact, if you think about Saul, there were two occasions in the life of David that he could have taken Saul's life, and yet he did not, because he was a man of integrity. He did not repay the evil that was being done to him. And maybe, though, this just tells us about some later unrecorded event in David's life. Some think that maybe because the tribe of Benjamin is mentioned, that maybe who these people are some of those who still had loyalty to Saul and resented David's ascent to the throne. In 2 Samuel 20 and verse 1, it tells us that for much of his life, David had bitter enemies amongst those in the tribe of Benjamin. But the simple fact that we don't know the precise event that in David's life that motivated this psalm. I mean, David reigned as king for over 40 years, often in different places there. And so what we read in the Bible are just different little episodes of that 40-year reign. So we don't know, but not knowing really doesn't detract from it. I mean, it is still scripture. It's something that David would sing to the Lord. It sounds kind of strange if you think about it. It doesn't sound like the kind of hymn you'd want to sing. He's got some pretty nasty stuff in here. But as we've said over and over again, when we read the Psalms, we have the inspired words from God about God. It's one of the beautiful features of the Psalms. I think I've mentioned this before, is that these writings tell us something about our God. Yes, they tell us about the experiences that we go through, but more than that, they tell us about our God. We can identify with these emotions and with the trials, but in the context of all of those, we are given some amazing information about the God that we serve. And our psalm, if you were following along in the reading, moves from a personal lament in verse 1, save me from my pursuers, to a more universal, they would call it an eschatological, it's a fancy word, means when it's all said and done, to that kind of a scope. In verses 7 and 8, let the assemblies of the people be gathered, and the Lord judges the people. So this psalm will conclude our visit in the Psalms, at least for the time being. We'll come back later on sometime, I'm sure. But once again, we can see what this psalm tells us about our God. And the first thing that we see is that our God is a refuge for the weary. In verses 1 and 2, exactly that's what he says. He says, in you do I take refuge. So the circumstances, we don't know, but they don't really matter. All throughout his life, David experienced the same kind of trials and testings that you and I face. And maybe even more, given his position as king, certainly more pressures than what we would face, his walk with the Lord, and even his lapses into disobedience. All those things combining, perhaps, to make the things that he experienced quite severe. But at the beginning of this psalm, David is running from his troubles to the only sure refuge, and that is the Lord himself. We so many times like to run from our troubles, but we don't know where we're going when we run from them. And he runs from his troubles to the Lord God himself. When we run to the Lord for our refuge, understand that that doesn't mean that we necessarily escape the presence of our trials. But it does mean that we escape the power of our trials. They don't hold sway over us any longer. And notice how he moves here from fear and fretfulness in verses 1 to 2 to worship and exaltation in verse 17. He's afraid, he's running. But in verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. So a note of weariness gives way to a note of energy as he exalts the Lord. If you came in today in fear and fretfulness, I hope you leave in worship and exaltation. David pleads his integrity before the Lord. There's a series of if statements that we find in verse 3. He says, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there's wrong in my hands. We don't know what the this is talking about. Maybe the other two statements kind of clarify what the this is. Maybe he was accused of receiving bribes or defrauding somebody else. Whatever it might be, we certainly have the sense that these accusations are without merit. But he essentially says, if these charges are true, if what they're saying about me is true, then let them do to me whatever they will. He knows they're not true. And then again, the word Selah appears in verse 5, at least directing us to stop and to think about this. So David is protesting his integrity, and though he may be innocent of whatever it is that these enemies have against him, he still finds his refuge in the Lord his God. And I think that is instructive for us, because we want to handle things on our own. We want to work all of these things out. And sometimes there's just no working them out. Sometimes the only thing that we can do is to leave our cause with the Lord God and run to him for refuge. Our God is a refuge for the weary. But also, our God is the judge of the wicked. Verses 6 through 16 tell us about that. That idea involves the larger part of this psalm. We see in verse 6 the words anger and fury. In verse 11, indignation. So David's assuming his innocence, and he's asking God to deal with his enemies with the confidence that, as Abraham said in Genesis, the judge of all the earth will do right. But notice as we see this, verse 6, arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, for you have appointed judgment. Understand that we see very clearly that wickedness does not go unnoticed. God knows. Let that truth sink in for a few moments. The older I get, the more I see evolution working its way out. And the only thing about evolution that involves humans is how they evolve in their capacity to sin. It seems like mankind is exerting its creativity. God has made us creative individuals as we bear his image. And it seems like they're exerting that creativity in finding more creative ways to express their sinfulness. I never imagined that gender confusion and abortion and immorality of all sorts of all kinds would be celebrated in our culture as courageous acts. That people who are involved in those would be held up as role models. But not just in the world, but now it's in the church. I mean, wicked people have made great progress. But this does not take place without the notice of our God. It all happens under the watchful eye of God. He is aware. He knows. And he will act. He does not submit his schedule, his timetable for our approval, but he will indeed act. Verse 6 tells us, you have appointed a judgment. That reminded me of what we read in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 36. You don't have to turn there, but that's the Lord Jesus beginning that discourse by saying, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he goes on to say that he will separate the sheep from the goats. Then talks about when the Lord Jesus returns and brings final judgment. But that little phrase, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. What is unnoticed by the world is not unnoticed by the Lord. You read that, I can't help but think, imagine the surprise of people when the Son of Man comes in his glory to judge the living and the dead. Imagine how shocked some people will be. People living today, boldly sinning and blaspheming the Lord, have no idea that this day will come. But if we believe the scripture, if we believe the words of Christ, this day will indeed come. And how frightening will that be? Verses 8 through 9. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. David's foes have no idea this is coming, but that's what he's praying for. He's praying for the Lord to be the judge. And that's instructive again for us because we know the Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. It's not ours to repay. We are not righteous judges. So he's praying that the Lord would be the judge. But there's not so much that note of, I'm praying that judgment will come so they will get what's coming to them. No, he says, let the evil come to an end so that righteousness may be established. Be careful how you pray. Sometimes we pray, may their evil come to an end, but don't touch mine. Leave mine alone. When we ask God to judge, it goes in all directions. Notice what it says in verse 8. He says, judge the peoples and judge me. Judge them, but judge me as well. God tests the minds and the hearts, verse 9, ours as well. And so in verses 11 through 16, we find some graphic descriptions of this God who is set to visit in judgment. Three things about this are kind of jump out at us, and it's hard to ignore verses 11 through 13, the fierceness of God's wrath. He says God's a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. God is a righteous judge. We're told that from the very beginning, and that's a good thing. Praise God for that. any human judge presiding over any court case is liable to mistake. They're subject to mistake. A judge's background, a judge's bias or experience can influence their decision. And mostly, human judges do a good job. But we have layers of appeals processes to hold judges and courts accountable that they hopefully have made the right decision. But God is the righteous judge. There's no error, and there's no bias, and there's no possibility of mistake. He, and he alone, is the only one who knows the whole truth. You know, you hear people say, you know, there are two sides to every story. There's my side and your side. No, there's three. There's your side, there's my side, and there's the truth. And God knows the truth. Amen. And as a righteous judge, he's also a merciful judge. He deals in grace and mercy. Because were he to deal with mankind according to what we deserve, we would have been consumed in a moment. So he is a merciful judge. But we can't ignore these words in verse 11. He is a God who feels indignation every day. So I want to say this carefully. I want to say it truthfully. Because in our day, we are accustomed to emphasizing the great love of God. And well, we should. Because Scripture tells us that God is love in 1 John 4:8 and John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That word so is just, it's like indescribable. And so for modern people, when we talk to people and we encourage people to trust Christ, and we mean well, and we speak of Christ and salvation, and we emphasize the love of God, but it's hard for us to come to grips with statements like this, like Psalm 7:11. It's really difficult. We want to try to find ways of qualifying it and maybe softening it, making it less harsh and less severe, but understand this is the same Bible speaking of the same God. In fact, it is the same God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired this as inspired the texts in John 3:16 and 1 John 4:8. I recall having a conversation maybe a couple months ago, with another person, and somehow we just started talking about the sinfulness of modern society. I think we went from politics to that, which is really easy to do. And we talked about the sinfulness in society, and his comment was, I'm sure that that brings tears to the eyes of God. Maybe. I really cannot speak to that. But what I do know is what we are told here, that he is a God who feels indignation every day. Not just on bad days, not just when he's in a bad mood, every day. That's sobering. This is the God with whom we deal. Verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Now you notice the footnote, if you have the right kind of Bible. Kidding. There's a footnote. It says, or it could be he. Actually, there are two he's in this sentence, with really no clear indication who the he refers to. Most translations, as does ours, considers the first he to refer to man and the second he to refer to God. So, I mean, literally, we could read this. If he does not repent, he will whet his sword. And so I think those are accurate translations. But it could read, if he, God, does not repent, does not turn, he, God, will whet his sword. If God doesn't turn, then God will whet his sword. And I think both senses have some truth. If this God who feels indignation every day does not turn, we will suffer the consequences. What was it that spared the wrath of God falling on the city of Nineveh? They repented. And then we're told that God repented of the evil he thought to do. They repented, and God did not visit them in wrath. When wicked people repent of sin, God turns to them in mercy. But if they do not turn, he will not turn. He will do as he promises to do. And catch the frightening aspect of this. The wicked people spoken of here will face judgment for sin, but not in some abstract way. They will face this God whose indignation they have stirred. Maybe is lost on us today. He's going to whet his sword. He's going to sharpen his sword. And he's getting his bow ready. I mean, nowadays, warfare is fought so impersonally. You don't ever have to look at anybody, and you can kill a lot of people. Back then, when there was a warfare, it was face to face. It was personal. It was sword against sword. They are going to face God personally, not some abstract idea. I've heard it all. You have as well. 9/11, of course, was said by some. Certainly that was judgment on homosexuality and abortion. I heard that Hurricane Matthew in 2016 that devastated much of Haiti was judgment on Haiti because long ago they had made some kind of a pact with the devil. I mean, there seems to be a whole industry that tries to interpret natural disasters and the acts of human depravity as some specific instance of God's judgment. But what we find here is not some event that we have to try to interpret as judgment. These are wicked people dealing with God personally. And it's rather graphic in its description. He has sharpened his sword. He has made his arrows ready. And listen, don't just say, well, that's an Old Testament idea. That's that Old Testament bully God who doesn't like anybody. This is a New Testament idea as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And then the writer's comment on that is, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The wrath of God is fierce. We sing, and we're going to sing when we close, the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." How vast beyond all measure. That is absolutely true. But compared to the vastness and the deepness of the love of God, it's only matched by the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And we inhabit a culture that tries to ignore this truth. Because you talk like this, and people say, "Well, you're one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers. You are irrelevant. That doesn't speak to our felt needs where we are today, so we're just going to dismiss that." Oh, bless your little heart. Annie Jacobson is an investigative journalist, and she wrote a book and published it in March of this past year. And the title is called "Nuclear War, a Scenario." It's a rather depressing story. It's an apocalyptic story of what would happen if a rogue nation, and in this scenario, it's North Korea, sends its missile and it destroys Washington, D.C. And talks about the response of that and a bunch of different things cascading and escalating. And the result in this scenario was the end of all life as we know it on this planet. Our planet, if that happened, would be uninhabited and uninhabitable. It would be a cinder revolving around the sun. This book and the scenario is pretty frightening. It'll keep you awake at night. But it does not begin to compare with the visitation of the wrath of God. So we serve a God who not just created this world that man is capable of destroying. We serve a God who spoke the universe, the entire universe, into existence. And he spoke, and it came to be. We serve the God who, Colossians 1:17 tells us that because of Christ, all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says that the universe, creation, is upheld by the word of his power. Imagine when the one who created by his word speaks in wrath and judgment. Psalm 2:5 says, then he will speak to them in his wrath. If the wrath of man and the wickedness of man can destroy our world, the wrath of God and the power of God can judge the universe. That is frightening. You might say, well, you know, this kind of talk is pretty scary. It's really unsettling. Indeed it is. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, let us fear the threatenings that we may not feel them. We've been talking about the fierceness of the wrath of God, but this passage also has something to say about the fertility of wickedness. Look at verse 14. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief. And gives birth to lies. What makes the issue that much more serious is the ease with which sin is so much a part of wicked people. Reminds us of James 1:15. It says, desire when it conceives gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. I know it better in the old King James Version. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Picture here is of the sinful nature of people to reproduce and multiply sinfulness. Word pictures are pretty clear. Conception, pregnancy, and birth. And that's how sin happens. We just reproduce it. And then he says something in verses 15 and 16 about the futility of sinfulness. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole he has made. So certainly the wicked will face God in judgment. But there's also an ensnaring aspect to sin as well. It catches the wicked in their own devices. Here the picture is digging a hole, maybe to trap some animal. You dig the hole, then you cover it. But the problem is, the hole that's dug to entrap an animal entraps the sinner as well. I have had some experience with people who are trapped in addiction, and some of you have as well. So this is nothing new. One of the mechanisms that people in addiction very quickly cultivate is the ability to lie. And then it kind of becomes self-reproducing. It becomes cyclical. They lie to support a previous lie. And then they forget which lies they have told. And pretty soon, they will tell a lie even if the truth would work better for them. It overtakes them. And then when they're delivered from their addiction, they still sometimes find themselves lying because they're ensnared in that. They've fallen into that pit. Wicked people here are pitifully portrayed. They reproduce with great fertility. And it becomes a pit that they fall into and they cannot escape. And if that's not bad enough, they will face a living God who will deal with their sin. I cannot imagine a more hopeless situation. And it would be really depressing if we ended here. But there's more to our God than a refuge for our weary souls or than a judge of the wicked. Our God is the Savior of the world. Verse 10, he gives an indication. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. The Lord is not only our refuge, but he is our shield as well. It's a common image going all the way back to the book of Genesis, back to Abraham, where the Lord said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." He is our shield. And notice what we are protected from. In verse 1, David sees the Lord as his refuge, a place of protection from his enemies. But we need refuge from more than just our adversaries. Because look at verse 9. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish righteousness, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. This God will establish the righteous. As the righteous God, he will test our minds and hearts. And in verse 11, this righteous God feels indignation every day with the wicked. If God is a God who feels indignation every day, how do we hope to survive? I think this hints at an often repeated theme in the Bible, that our shield is with God as a protection from God. If you have been made righteous through the work of Christ, you have that shield. If you are a wicked person who does not know Christ, God is your adversary. He is one of those pursuing adversaries that you need to find refuge from. You know, we see the commercial, God may get us, but if we don't repent, he will get us. We need protection in God from God. The upright in heart are saved from the wrath and judgment expressed on those next statements. He is the soul's refuge and shield from the righteous and just wrath of God. It's not our enemies that are our biggest concern. It is the wrath of God that should be mankind's biggest concern. Note that our God is called O Righteous God in verse 9. God is a righteous God in verse 11. In verse 17, I will give to the Lord thanks due to his righteousness. A righteous God must deal with sin, or he's not righteous. He is not just. He is not a righteous judge. He treats people unfairly if he doesn't deal with sin. He is inconsistent to his own character if he doesn't deal with sin. And yet David argues that his shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. Upright is a word that occurs about 119 times in the Old Testament. In most of those places, it speaks of those who have been made righteous through faith, and now they strive to live in such a way that that is demonstrated in their lives. And that's what David confesses in verse 9. He boldly invites God, this same God who tests the minds and the hearts, to judge him. Yes, he's a man of integrity, but he's not sinless. But he invites God to judge him because his righteousness is not in himself. It is in this God in whom he has taken a shield. Someone said that the heart of the regenerate man is the best part about him. He aims to do better than he actually does. So how can one who knows the perfect righteousness and holiness of God, who graphically describes how God will deal with sin, and one whose life, like David, has not been characterized always as being exemplary, how can he make such a bold invitation? Because he has taken refuge in this God who is righteous and holy. Where the judging angel comes with his sword sharpened and drawn, the righteous man will be safe. Because he has taken refuge, if you think of the Passover, he's taken refuge in that home that has the blood of the Lamb smeared on the door. And he will not be harmed. Conversely, if one is to escape the fierceness and the wrath of God, he must repent. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. But if he does turn, if he does repent, and if he does run to the refuge of Christ, he will escape the terror of the Lord on that day. And then we get down to verse 17. It's a rather abrupt change from what goes before it. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. The one who is ready to feel the Lord's indignation can be transformed to one who gladly and joyfully sings praises to the name of the Lord Most High. You know what we call that? Conversion. It's more than just making a decision. It's more than praying a prayer. This is genuine biblical conversion. A concept sadly lost among some of us today. Okay, so what have we seen in the psalm? We've seen that our God is a refuge for the weary. It's an encouraging thought. People will slander, and they will accuse, and they will gossip. Sometimes, somebody said that the wounds of a sword will eventually heal, but sometimes the wounds of words do not. When your integrity is slandered, when evil people cut you with false accusations, you may find a place of refuge in the one who knows you better than you know yourself. The one who has chosen you as his precious possession before the universe ever existed. And the one who gave his son to redeem you from the curse of sin. I can think of no better refuge than that. Our God, the same God who is our refuge, is also the judge of the wicked. And that simple truth gets lost in our day, where we think of a God who likes everybody, likes everyone the same, doesn't want anything bad to happen to anyone at all. And this psalm uses graphic and frightening words to describe that aspect of God's nature. I would be negligent this morning if I failed to warn you to look to the state of your own heart, that you may find yourself among that number, those who are righteous, not those with whom the Lord is angry every day. Remember the words of Thomas Watson, "Let us fear the threatenings, that we may not feel them. But our God is the Savior of the world. The only shield that we have against God's vengeful sword and arrows of wrath is the Lord himself." This is repeated many times. I know I've pointed this out many times in the Bible. The only refuge from God is in God. I return to the Passover event. God was pouring out his wrath on Egypt in a series of 10 plagues. You're probably familiar with the story. The last one was the grand finale. The angel of destruction would pass through Egypt and would slay every firstborn son in any family, kind of frightening, unless that family took a firstborn lamb, killed it, and smeared the blood on its door. God would show his wrath, but he gave them a way to escape his wrath. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, we are told that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, to save us from the wrath of God, God the Father gave God the Son as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ can be saved by God from God. Little wonder David ends with praise. Have you found your refuge in Christ today? Not in your integrity, not in your connection with the church, not even some decision or profession you may have made, but in Christ. Is your hope of salvation, your refuge from the coming wrath of a righteous God, is that in Christ and in Christ alone? Father, we pray with the psalmist this morning that you would judge us, that you would search us. May we know the state of our hearts today. And as we have read of this indignation and wrath of God, our soul shrinks from that. But we are amazed at the provision that you have made in Christ to save us from the wrath to come. Lord, save your people. Visit in salvation today. Draw out those who hear the voice of the Spirit. May they come and come to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.